to introduce our first session this morning, we'll call upon Brother Stephen Ward to lead us in the reading of Nehemiah chapter 1.
Reading from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Yahweh Elohim of heaven, the great and terrible El, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commanded thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place where I have chosen to set thy name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, and by thy strong hand, O Lord, I beseech thee, let not thine ear be attentive, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer.
We're now very much pleased to hear from Brother Bernard, his overall theme, Leading the Way to Zion, Ezra and Nehemiah, and today's study, The Welfare of the Children of Israel.
Good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to our next pioneer of faith, a man who was seeking to go to Zion. We've read Nehemiah chapter 1, And we read in the opening three verses how Nehemiah heard of the situation in Jerusalem and in Judah. And to understand the background and exactly what's going on, we need to go back to that section in Ezra chapter 4 that we put brackets around in our first class. So let's go and have a proper look at Ezra chapter 4 now. So Ezra chapter 4 verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, the Samaritans wrote unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now this Ahasuerus is the Xerxes of history. And at that time Xerxes was far too busy campaigning against the Greeks and losing rather badly to bother with a letter from the Samaritans. So verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, wrote Bishlam and Mithridath, Tabeel and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And we have the letter here in Ezra chapter 4. Now, what are they complaining about? Let's just read this down carefully. Verse 8. Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort. Verse 12. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Now that wasn't part of the remit of the decree of Cyrus. The decree of Cyrus was they should go and rebuild the temple. Now, having rebuilt the temple and that was finished, they're now building the city. Verse 13, be it known now unto the king that if this city be built and the walls set up again, they won't pay their taxes. Verse 15, make search in the book of the records and find. This city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces. They have moved sedition within the same of all time, for which cause this city was destroyed. Verse 16, we certify the king that if this city be built again and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Because of course Solomon ruled over all kings on that side of the river, from Tipsah even unto Azza, and they're contemplating that being restored. So the Jews had now started to rebuild and fortify the city, and I believe that this was after the 7th of Artaxerxes that we looked at yesterday, the time when Ezra came back. So Ezra was there at this time, and Artaxerxes read the letter and he replied. Verse 17, then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria. Verse 18, the letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search has been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute and custom was paid to them. He's absolutely spot on. He's done his research. Verse 21. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, that this city be not builded, until another commandment should be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? And so he orders cessation of the work of building Jerusalem. The Samaritans were absolutely delighted. Verse 23, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and by power, strong arm tactics. The book of Nehemiah talks about the army of the Samaritans, and it went to Jerusalem and they stopped the work. They broke the walls, they burned the gates. And this is the news that reached Nehemiah in the 20th of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3. 455 BC, and we'll establish that date in a bit. So, back into Nehemiah chapter 1. This news that comes to Nehemiah is hot off the press. It's recent news. This is not the ancient Babylonian destruction of the city by Nebuzaradan, commandment of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the Samaritans, under the commandment of Artaxerxes, the current king, destroying the walls and gates of the city. So Nehemiah now has to persuade the king of Persia to change his policy toward Jerusalem. Artaxerxes, having just issued a decree at the behest of the Samaritans, Nehemiah, a Jew, has now got to persuade the king to turn 180 degrees and facilitate the building of the city. That's not easy. The laws of the Medes and Persians don't change. Changing the king's mind was not going to be an easy task. So verse 4 of Nehemiah. Came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. How long? Well, verse 1 says that he received the news in the month Kislev, which is the third month. And Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the same 20th year of Artaxerxes, that he stands before the king. Nisan is the seventh month. So for 4 months, Nehemiah was fasting and praying to the God of heaven for Jerusalem. How much, brothers and sisters, are we moved by ecclesial news from distant lands? We heard some from Brother Garnett last night. We had an opportunity to do something about it. But how much are we moved by ecclesial news from distant lands? So Nehemiah utters his prayer. Well, we could spend the whole of our time on this, because it is an absolute mosaic of quotations. And every quotation is in context. He quotes Abraham, Moses, Solomon, Isaiah, and Daniel. And Daniel himself quotes Solomon in his great prayer at the dedication of the temple. And in that prayer of Solomon, there are at least 19 quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. Jonah's prayer, as he's drowning in the sea, there are at least 25 quotations from the Psalms. I mean, could you utter a prayer with 25 quotations from the Psalms, just sort of sitting here calmly in this hall? Jonah was drowning. He's going down to the depths of the sea. That man's mind is full of scripture, as were so many of the other great faithful men. And there's a lesson here for us, brothers and sisters. Is this the pattern of our prayers? Do we use the words of the Spirit to compound the incense that we offer to the God of heaven? These men did. So, we haven't got time to consider all of Nehemiah's prayer, but we'll have a look at one or two things. We've already looked at Yahweh Elohim of heaven and seen that that quotes Genesis 24 verse 7, and it's only used on 3 occasions. Let's look at the next one. The great and terrible ale. That goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. So keep your marker in Nehemiah, please, because we'll obviously be back. And Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's not just that Nehemiah is picking out words, it's the context, which he well understood as he offered his prayer. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 19. Moses is speaking about the great temptations which Sinai saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm, whereby Yahweh thy God brought thee out. So shall Yahweh thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, Yahweh thy God will send the hornet among them, until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for Yahweh thy God is among you, a mighty God and a terrible. There's the quotation, and you may have a marginal reference to Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 5. And Yahweh thy God will put out those nations before thee little by little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But Yahweh thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And that's the context. Nehemiah is going back to a passage where Moses is saying you're going to go into the land, and God is going to go before you, and he will defeat your enemies. And the Jews in Jerusalem were surrounded by enemies. And God hasn't changed. It's the same power. He is still the great and terrible ale. Keepeth covenant and mercy, quotes again Deuteronomy and Daniel 9 verse 4. Observe the commandments. Again, it's Daniel 9, verse 4. Nehemiah's mind is very much in the prayer of Daniel. Ear attentive is Solomon's prayer, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's quoting Solomon. The same with eyes open. Hear the prayer, again, is Daniel 9 and verse 17. And Nehemiah confesses the sins of his people, just as Daniel did. And I and my father's house have sinned, is Psalm 106 and verse 6. Sinned against thee, again, is Daniel 9. You've dealt very corruptly, is Daniel 9. Have not kept thy commandments, is Deuteronomy 7, which thou commandest Moses, Deuteronomy 28, Daniel 9, 11. If ye transgress, I will scatter thee, said God, and he had. And Nehemiah's there in Shushan the palace, Leviticus 26, verse 33. If ye turn unto me, let's go to Deuteronomy now in chapter 30. Because there's two here. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We all know Deuteronomy 28, the chapter of the curses. Well, here's the follow-on. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations. So that's like Jeremiah 29 that we looked at in the first class. There's got to be a change of mind of Israel in the captivity. And shalt return unto Yahweh thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither Yahweh thy God hath scattered thee. So there's the if ye turn unto me bit. Now verse 4. If any of thine be driven out into the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will Yahweh thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And that's what Nehemiah wants to happen. He's in the utmost parts of heaven, in the Persian Empire. And he wants to be gathered, and he wants to go to Jerusalem. And so he quotes those words. Now, just incidentally, before we move on, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes these words in the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24. So this prophecy in Deuteronomy 30 was fulfilled at least twice. Had a discussion with a sister a couple of days ago about multiple fulfillments of prophecy. And if you look at Psalm 2, there are five separate occasions in Scripture, confirmed by Scripture, when at least part of Psalm 2 was fulfilled. So you've got a quintuple fulfillment of prophecy there in Psalm 2. God works in patterns. He repeats things. We have it here in Deuteronomy. So let's move on. The place that I have chosen, Deuteronomy 12. Thy servants, Deuteronomy 9 again. Whom thou hast redeemed, Deuteronomy 7 and 9. Great power, Exodus 32. Strong hand, Solomon's prayer and Daniel's prayer. Ears attentive, Solomon's prayer. And the last one, the very last one, back in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. The prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And your margin will take you to Isaiah 26 and verse 8. And with this, Nehemiah concludes his prayer. Why? Why does he go to Isaiah 26 to finish? Let's go there and find out. Isaiah 26. And the quotation is from verse 8. Yea, in the way of thy judgment, say Yahweh, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. So there's the quote. Why? Look at the context. Verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. But the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. Nehemiah knew that it would become strong again. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. So Nehemiah isn't just interested in bricks and stone. He wants a spiritual revival. Verse 2. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. That's Nehemiah's objective. to make Judah a righteous nation, that they may enter into the city and be defended by their God. But he still got to go in before the king of Persia and persuade the king of Persia to reverse the policy which he has vouchsafed to the Samaritans. How's he going to do it? Verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in Yahweh forever, for in Yahweh is everlasting strength. And that's how he went into the king. Now look at the margin. Verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Margin, thought or imagination, Genesis 6, verse 5. And Genesis 6, verse 5, just before the announcement of the flood, says that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And there's a marginal note, an unusually large marginal note, against the word every imagination, or the whole imagination. The Hebrew word signifies not only the imagination, but also the purposes and the desires. So back in Genesis 6, the minds of these people were absolutely full of and consumed with evil, continually, every day. What Nehemiah chapter 26 verse 3 is telling us is that our minds don't have to be like that. Our minds, and it's the same word, can be stayed on the Lord our God. And if they are, he will keep us in peace, peace. So it was in that spirit that Nehemiah went into the king. His mind totally focused on the things of God and not on the things of the flesh, as ours should be. So, Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Now it's interesting that Nehemiah is not using the Persian calendar, which began in the month Nisan. He can't be, because you can't have a Nisan following a Kislu in the same year if Nisan is the first month. Nehemiah is using the royal calendar of Judah, the calendar of the kings of Judah. And this decree that the king makes in this chapter, sending Nehemiah back to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild it, is the fourth of the decrees which we have in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we start with the decree of Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1, and then we have the decree of Darius in his second year, saying that they can carry on with the building of the temple. Then we have the decree of Artaxerxes in his seventh year, which sent Ezra back. And now here's the fourth one, in the month Nisan of the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And I believe that this decree is the start point of the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Now, expositors have struggled with this one. This is a quotation from Brother Thomas's exposition of Daniel. The fourth decree was 13 years after, in the 20th of Artaxerxes, BC 456, he says. It is proper, however, to mention that the usual reckoning of the BC answering to 20th of Artaxerxes is 445. This would make the end of the 69 heptage 5 years after the crucifixion. But, he says, the common reckoning is flagrantly erroneous in divers places and of no authority where critical accuracy is desired. Lovely sentence from Brother Thomas. So he's got a date of 456, and as we shall see, that is remarkably close to what I believe is the true date. He doesn't explain how he got it, but he's very, very close. There are a multitude of expositions of Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks. So we need some ground rules before we tackle this prophecy. The prophecy is of 70 sevens of years. That's 490 years. That's the total. And it clearly begins with a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. That's in the text of Daniel chapter 9. Messiah is cut off in the midst of the 70th seven. That's 486 and a half years. Not at the end of the 69th or at the end of the 70th. We need to be clear on that. It's in the midst of the week that Messiah is cut off. And 483, which is the beginning of the 70th week, is not his birth. It's not his appearance in the temple at 12. It's not his crucifixion. It's the start of his ministry. And finally, there is absolutely no scriptural basis for putting a 2,000 year gap in the middle of the 70th seven. It's continuous. So those are our ground rules. So how do we go about interpreting this? Well, the start date is clearly the 20th of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2 verse 1, because that's the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Floyd Nolan Jones, who's the front of whose book I showed on the screen in the last class, has shown from historical evidence, from three contemporary historical witnesses, that Artaxerxes was co-regent with his father for 9 years. Xerxes, as I said, had been battling the Greeks and lost, and when he came home he was fed up of being king, so he retreated into the delights of alcohol and the harem and put his son on the throne and said, you run the country, I'm not interested anymore. So Artaxerxes was co-regent with his father for 9 years. And this 20th of Artaxerxes that we have in Nehemiah 2 dates not from the start of his sole reign, but from the start of his co-regency. And 20 years from the start of that co-regency is BC 455. Brother Thomas had 456. He was very close. That's Floyd Nolan Jones' date, 455. 483 years from that date is AD 29, which is the 15th of Tiberius of Luke 3 verse 1, when the ministry of John and Jesus started. So 486 and a half years from this date, the crucifixion, 14th of Abib, AD 33, after a 3.5 year ministry. And I believe that the 14th of Abib, 1833, was a Wednesday. So there's our layout of the 70 weeks of prophecy. And all that started in Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1. So remember that we read at the end of Nehemiah chapter 1 that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. That was an absolutely key job. If you wanted to get rid of the king in those days, one of the best ways to do it was to poison him. Nehemiah would have been remunerated beyond corruption to hold that responsible job. God puts his faithful servants into key positions, as he did with Joseph and Daniel, that his will might be done in the kingdom of men. And the decree had to be issued at exactly this time to start the 70 weeks prophecy ticking. So Nehemiah appears before the king with a sad countenance. Verse 2 of Nehemiah 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I very sore afraid. He fasted for 4 months and it showed. Where had the king been? On a campaign? Probably. And now he comes back to his palace, have a party, and his cupbearer's looking miserable. The word sad is the Hebrew word ra, which means evil. The word sorrow is the Hebrew word roah, which is translated as evil and wickedness. Not a good reaction. Hardly surprising that Nehemiah was swept with fear, but he responds in absolute faith. Verse 3, and I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? I've got a cause. And the king's impressed by this. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed unto the God of heaven. Instant reaction. Prayer. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said, okay, how long do you want off the job? 12 years, please. Imagine going to the boss and asking for 12 years leave of absence, with or without pay. And that's what the king granted him. So Nehemiah made his journey, following in the steps of Abraham, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and Ezra. And he came to Jerusalem. Now remember the context, the Samaritans and their allies are in power over the Jews in the land. So verse 9, I came to the governors beyond the river, the Samaritans, and I gave them the king's letters. And he's got captains of the army and horsemen with him to back him up. Can you imagine the reaction of the Samaritans, who were absolutely on top of the world? You know, they had got the dominance now over the Jews. They ruled. Verse 10. When Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Amorite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to build the walls of Jerusalem. No, that's not what the text says, is it, brothers and sisters? He came to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Building the walls of Jerusalem was an adjunct to that. So when we come into the company of brothers and sisters, and we've come from all over the place into one another's company, what do we seek to do? Do we seek their welfare? The word there is top in the Hebrew, good. Do we seek the good of our brothers and sisters? Are we seeking to do our best to help them to the kingdom? That's what Nehemiah was doing when he came to Jerusalem. Building the walls was secondary objective. He wanted to spiritually revive the nation, that a righteous nation which kept the truth might enter the city. So who are the adversaries who opposed him? Well, they're there in verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite. Sanballat is a Babylonian name. It means the moon god is exalted. Tobiah the Ammonite. Tob in Hebrew is good. IAH, of course, is the divine name. So Tobiah means the goodness of Yah. You put those two together. Exalt the moon god and the goodness of Yah. They wanted the best of both worlds, which is what the Samaritans had done all down the line. They were brought into the land by the king of Assyria. They worshipped their own gods. The lions came, the priest was sent, taught them some of the truth. And they served Yahweh and worshipped their own gods. And these two encapsulate the spirit of the Samaritans. And there's also Geshem the Arabian, who's mentioned in verse 19. And Assyrian history testifies that Sargon put Arabs in Samaria. And chapter 4 verse 2 of Nehemiah refers to the army of Samaria. These are the enemies without. But as Brother Paul said in his exhortation, quoting from the Apostle Paul in Acts, there are also enemies within. Of your own selves shall men arise. So have a look at chapter 6 and verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 6 verse 10. Find it, isn't it? Afterward I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mahatabeel, who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And though I perceived that God had not sent him, but he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Verse 14. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets, that would have put me in fear. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. And all of these Nehemiah had to contend with daily, as he and the people built the wall. It's like Korah in the camp of Israel. It's like the false prophets in Israel in the days of Jeremiah. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. In the 19th century, if you read Christadelphian history, there was Robert Ashcroft and Joseph Chamberlain, who rose up and said, No, you can't possibly believe that the Bible is all the inspired word of God. It's full of errors. And we've got some theories that explain how it came to be written with all these errors in it. We have, brothers and sisters, still to contend against error within. So, they start to rebuild the wall. Remember the chronology? Nehemiah left at the beginning of the month Nisan, and he travelled for 4 months. The wall is finished in the 25th of the month Elul, in 52 days. In chapter 6 and verse 15, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Therefore, the start point was the fourth day of the month Ab. Nisan is April, so Ab is August. They built through the hottest period of the year. And all the stones that had been thrown down by the Samaritans had to be hauled uphill and onto the wall. Stones had been thrown down into the valleys. All the stone cutting had to be done by hand. All the timber had to be sawn and chiseled by hand. There were great piles of rubbish. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 10. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the wall." You worked with sword either on your belt or in your other hand. You worked from first light until the stars came out. There was no time for change of clothing. If you wanted water, you had to go to the well, a bottle in one hand and a sword in the other. And chapter 3 of Nehemiah records the names of the principal builders and some of the details of their work. Now, in the second class yesterday, we saw very briefly, we didn't go through them in detail, but there in the last chapter of Ezra, the list of the names of those who put away their wives. And 11 of those names appear here in Nehemiah chapter 3 as those who built the wall. I can't guarantee that they are the same men, but it's likely that at least some of them were. They were received back into the ecclesia. They are totally part of the ecclesia, and they are working with their brethren on the wall. One brother has calculated that there were 44 working parties spread over 2.5 miles of wall, so they got approximately 100 yards each to build. And there are many details here of who did what and what they did. Some built for the right reasons. There are others who did build, but they were not of the same spirit as Nehemiah. So, Nehemiah chapter 3 verse 1, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mir. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hanameel." This is the same Eliashib, the high priest, who later on we're going to see lets Tobiah, the enemy, live in the temple. Verse 4. "And next unto him repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah." We've just read about him in chapter 6. He was one of the nobles of Judah who were allied to Tobiah. His daughter was married to Johanan, he was married into the Samaritans. So he was allied to Tobiah. You can hear it, can't you? Oh, he's a good man. He's taken on the name of Yahweh. He's trying to serve God. You know, we should encourage him. Book of Nehemiah makes it very clear that Tobiah is an enemy. He's an evil man. He's a man of the flesh. We have to separate ourselves from the world, brothers and sisters, however nice a face the world may put on. Verse 5. "And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord." The people of Tekoa worked hard enough. The leaders only pretended. God hates hypocrisy. He wants men and women who are straight, who are true, who are honest. And the nobles of Tekoa weren't like that. Verse 8. "Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Hahariah, of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries." Think of it. They left their delicate work to labour with their hands, with big stones, risking their fingers. They might be tracked and damaged, and they might not be able to be goldsmiths and apothecaries anymore. But they got on with the work. Verse 12. "And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. The daughters joined in and laboured with the men. This was life or death. They'd got to keep the Samaritans out. Verse 14. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the part of Beth Hakkerim. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Rechabite tent dwellers. They joined in with their brethren in this work. Verse 20. After him, Baruch the son of Zabbai earnestly repaired the other piece, from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. So the quality of every man's work was overseen by God, as it is with our work. But it's that phrase there in verse 20, from the turning of the wall. There's a photograph of a model. This is the work of Brother Lane Rittmeyer, showing the walls of Jerusalem. The bit we're interested in is that bit. Down here is the Kidron Valley. And it's that bit there that we're interested in. And we were privileged to go and sit in front of this wall. And the first turning of the wall there was identified for us. There it is. That's where the wall turns. And the second turning of the wall is up the other end there. And we sat opposite that section of the wall. And we read Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 20 to 24. After him, Baruch the son of Zabbai earnestly repaired the other piece, from the turning of the wall until the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him, repaired Merimoth the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece, from the door of the house of Eliashib even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. And after him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. After him repaired Binui, the son of Henadad, another piece, from the house of Azariah, even unto the turning of the wall, even unto the corner. And we sat, and you can see the very stones which those men laboured to put in place upon the wall. We know the men, the names of the men who lifted those stones and put them in position. Verse 21 says that other people repaired from the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest even to the end of his house. All the other priests repaired in front of their own house, but Eliashib doesn't seem to be one with his brethren, the priests. So Merimoth, who'd already worked by the fish gate, did this part as well. Verse 27. After them the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out even unto the wall of Ophir. Already met the Tekoites. No mention here of their nobles. They've given up. I wonder how some of them would have felt when the book of Nehemiah was added to the canon and they read chapter 3. How will we feel, brothers and sisters, when all our deeds are made manifest before our Lord Jesus Christ? Keep a finger in Nehemiah and turn forward to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. There's a direct parallel between the men of Nehemiah's day and ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. See the key word, how. God's interested in the quality of our building. Other foundation can no man lay, that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. It's a trial of our work coming, brothers and sisters. And we should have that in mind as we labour in the ecclesia to edify it, to build it up, to strengthen it, that there might be a righteous nation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Turn on to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in body according as he hath done, whether good or bad. Nehemiah will rejoice in that day. I wouldn't want to be in Elisha's sandals or Meshullam's. Who may abide the day of his coming, Malachi will say? Who shall stand when he appeareth? Brothers and sisters, we make our answer now. Let's go back to Nehemiah for the last 5 minutes and just have a look at chapter 5. This chapter is just dropped in here in the record. It's part of what happened, obviously, in the time of Nehemiah. It's not related to the building of the wall that we're considering really in this class, but we can't pass through Nehemiah without looking at chapter 5. Because it details one incident in the life of Nehemiah which tells us a lot about this wonderful pioneer of faith. There was a famine. There was a dearth. End of verse 3. And there were families to feed. There were taxes to pay. And people had to borrow money for those purposes. And some wealthy Jews lent them money and lent them on usury, which was absolutely forbidden in the law, in Exodus 22 and verse 25. And so they made a great cry in chapter 5, verse 1, against their brethren the Jews. For there were that said, we are sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And though we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already, neither is it in our power to redeem them, but other men have our lands and our vineyards. An ecclesial problem which confronted Nehemiah. And in today's speech we would say, Nehemiah, when he heard this, was incandescent with rage. But all he'd laboured to do and to encourage the people, and these men were making profit out of their brethren and driving them into poverty and slavery. He was furious. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. We can get like that, brothers and sisters, when we hear of an ecclesial problem. It can really, really get to us. So that we're shaking with anger. But that's not the right frame of mind in which to deal with ecclesial problems. We're very likely to say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, and make the whole situation worse. There's a tremendous lesson for us in what Nehemiah did. Verse 7. Then I consulted with myself. Margin, Hebrew, my heart consulted in me. Before he said anything to anybody about anything, Nehemiah sat down and he thought the whole thing through carefully, and he decided how he was going to deal with this issue. So, middle of verse 7. I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury every one of his brother. And I'm sure he would quote the law, which absolutely forbade this practice. So he said to them, you're out of line. You are not keeping the law. You are transgressing the law. And I set a great assembly against them. So he involves the whole ecclesia. Doesn't just tackle this on his own, although he is the governor. He involves the whole ecclesia. And I said unto them, We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? They held their peace and found nothing to answer. They had no case. They were in the wrong, absolutely and completely. And they are convicted by their own conscience now, and by the words of Nehemiah. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? We're in this difficult situation. We're trying to rebuild the wall. We've got enemies all around, without and within. And all you're interested in is making money at the expense of your brethren. I likewise, my brethren, my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Stop it, he says. Put an end to this practice. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands and their vineyards, their olive yards and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil that you exact of them. So he sets down the conditions for sorting out this issue in detail. He's worked it all out as his heart consulted in it. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. But Nehemiah's not content with that. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. He makes them swear so there can be no going back. No pretense that, oh, they weren't quite sure what they had to do. Verse 13. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labour that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. Stage by stage he goes through the plan that he had thought through. He puts it into operation. And look at the end result. End of verse 13. And all the congregation said amen and praised Yahweh. Brothers and sisters, oh, that all our ecclesial problems could be solved like this. Careful forethought, scripturally based actions, and the end result that everybody praises God. What a man Nehemiah was.